trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, please. Hebrews chapter 3. I did want to mention, I had gotten, and I don't know how many of you do get I've only known him like 20 years. Scott Grande's newsletter for his evangelism ministry. Evangelist Kingsley did make it into Canada from Nigeria. And if you don't know of Kingsley, he's been with Scott a long time. He's a fabulous teacher of the Word of God. Did a lot of work in not only in Nigeria, but in Kenya. I believe he was sent to Kenya. anyway, if you've looked at events, and I know mostly Egypt is in the news now, but Nigeria is crazy with jihadists and attacking Christians and so on. So anyway, you got him and his family. He did attach a picture to them. This is them. And that's Kingsley and his wife, and there are four girls. And so the reason why I put this here is because he says in the newsletter that they're looking for their contact, which I guess was a relation, did not show up or was uncontactable. So they're looking for donations for winter clothes. And I thought, wow, you know, you're going from Nigeria, Africa, to Edmonton, Canada. These guys are going to be freezing. So they're little itty-bitty things, and they need clothes. The address is there. If you don't get the newsletter or you want a copy of it, that's the address to send anything to if you want to send a financial gift or if you want to send whatever clothes you may have hanging around that might work with their... The littlest one is 2, and the oldest one is 9. And, It's a fantastic family. It's good. I'm so glad that they are where they're at. It's a whole new adventure for all of them. And he's going to, right now there's an organization that ICHC is the International Christian Hope for Canada, actually gave them a temporary place to stay and is helping them look for an apartment. And so they've got to register, get social security numbers and all that. And so good luck to them and keep them in your prayers. With that in mind, let's pray ourselves and get ready for the Word of God. This is, again, a time of self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart at this time, acknowledge it and leave it aside and get ready to hear the Word of God, laying aside all details as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have again been faithful today to each of us through your logistical grace support, that you've gotten us here so that we can hear your word, as well as for those face-to-face, as well as for those online and those who will listen later. We are grateful for those who are serious students of the Word of God, and we are so grateful, Father, in this series that we're doing that you have admonished us to trust you and have given us the reasons why we can trust you. And we thank you that, Father, that you've provided for us the very virtues that you possess, the virtues that your Son possessed and revealed in his humanity. And we do ask that through your word tonight that you gain us more ground in getting closer to obtaining and using those virtues. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin in verse 7. Once again, it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," saying a divine inspiration of the Old Testament, "today, if you will hear his voice." And this is mentioned 3 times in this passage, "today, if you will hear his voice." In fact, this phrase, "today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," is used and repeated 3 times. It's like a sign being repeated in the part that the word "today" reveals the fact that his rest is available today, just like it was in the Exodus, just like it was in David's time when he wrote Psalm 95, just like it was when in 67 AD when this writer wrote the book of Hebrews, just like it is today. If you're alive, his rest is available to you. So what is most important today is that if you hear his voice through the intake of doctrine, and when you do hear his voice, you were admonished not to be arrogant when we hear it, but to be humble. And that's the difference between a hard heart and a soft heart. A soft heart responds to God. A hard heart does not. A hard heart is occupied with self. So do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. For those to whom this letter is written in the book of Hebrews, they only have about 2 to 3 years to recover before Jerusalem is destroyed. So that's why this is admonished to them, and of course it is to us as well. Verse 9 says, "Where your fathers tried me by testing me, even though they saw my works for 40 years. And it says, and saw my works for 40 years. And this reveals the progressive nature of their thinking. They tested God. It's really insanity for a creature to test his creator. I mean, it should be the other way around. That's normal. But what is insane and asinine is for a creature to actually test the creator, to test his quality, to test his virtue, to test his honor, to test his proof, to prove him, to see if God is pure. All of these things are nonsense. And it shows that they are, like many are today and have been throughout history, are extreme liberals. Liberals reject authority. Without authority, there is chaos. Without authority, there is conflict. And Satan accomplishes just what he did with them, just what he desires to do, is get chaos in our souls. Because if you don't have an authority structure in your own soul, then there will be chaos and conflict within. If there isn't an authority structure, and say in the local assembly, in the church, there will be conflict and chaos within. And of course, in the nation of Israel, the same thing occurred. They're wanting to worship Jehovah and worship their Egyptian idols at the same time. You can't have it both ways, right? Didn't Christ say you can't worship God and mammon? You will either love the one and hate the other or vice versa. You can't do both. It's the same in a marriage. If there's no authority structure in the marriage, there'll be chaos and conflict. And therefore, in any organization where there are people, there must be authority. They have rejected the authority of God, and therefore they are in conflict, many of them within their own souls. You can't reject authority without rejecting the truth. Again, you can't reject authority without rejecting the truth. What a liberal progressive will do is convince himself that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And in fact, they try to convince themselves that there is inherent goodness in man. And if there's inherent goodness in man, then we don't need an authority structure. We just need to find the goodness within ourselves. That is a lie. We are born in sin. The doctrine of original sin just absolutely wipes out any of man's hopes to establish a utopia in any corner of this earth, never mind the whole earth. And so it begins with the spiritual life. Rejection of truth leads to rejection of authority, and that leads to rejection of the politic, if you will. Like, they've got a group here, and this is a part of, we're looking at conflicts. We saw the individual, we saw the half-brothers, we saw the twin brothers, we saw the mother and the handmaid, and on there's conflict where there are two competing authorities. Like, Esau didn't want his birthright, but Jacob did. And so that's, they have conflict there. And so where there's conflict, there must be a, if it persists, there is a revolution. And a revolution is a rejection of authority. What we did here in America technically wasn't a revolution. Some would kind of classify it as. But we were taxed without being represented. It wasn't a revolution against authority in the fact that they promised us sovereignty and they didn't give it to us. And that, so therefore, we fought for that independence. But the people, if they want their idols, then they must convince themselves that there is no absolute truth. And that's what progressives do. The people want their idols. They don't want divine law. Once you reject the spiritual life, you reject authority, and then revolution in occurs. A child can do it to their parents. A wife can do it to her husband. A member of the congregation can do it to the pastor. A citizen can do it to the government. Wherever there is an organization that God has set authority in divine establishment and in the church, where there's a failure in the spiritual life, there is a rejection of authority. You can't have worship God and worship idols. You can't accept the law of Baal and the law of Jehovah at the same time. You can't go to the sacrifices and rituals of Moloch, who wants you to sacrifice your children, and then say to God, I'm going to worship you too. Because God said, I want you to dedicate your children to me. They're my children. You dedicated them through animal sacrifice to God. You dedicated the firstborn son. You had a burnt offering for him. It was a dedication. It was a symbolic that this was God's child. And yet Moloch said, I want you to burn them in my honor. How do you do both? You cannot. I mean, it's an extreme example, but even the examples that are not extreme are, again, conflict. And Christ said it best, you can't worship God and earthly things simultaneously. So Satan gets what he desires here, just what he wants in your life, just what he wants in your families, in your marriage, in our church, chaos. It's here in the midst of God's people, in the midst of God's nation, so that the people will do what? They'll beg for security and lay aside their freedoms. No creature has the right to put his creator to the test. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. Now, do you go astray in your heart? You bet you do. Do you do it as a lifestyle? If you do, then this is a warning for you. Actually, even if you don't, this is a warning for you to not do it always. But they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Again, we all do, but the question is it a lifestyle? And go astray is planao, P-L-A-N-A-O. It means to wander away. It means to be deceived or seduced into straying from the course. And think of a ship that has a course set, and it gets fooled. Maybe the guidance system breaks, and it gets fooled, and it goes the wrong way. Do you and I have a steering mechanism? Did God give us that in our hearts? He did not. He made us in our image. But how can we steer ourselves as fallen creatures? We can't. Only He can steer. Only He knows the right way, and He knows the right way perfectly. Anything that you know about the right way has come from Him. Christ said, I am the, what's the first one? Way, the truth, and the life. And the way. And the way is the way that we follow. That is absolutely opposite of what this word means. And He says to them, they don't know my ways. Now, are God's ways complex? Answer's no. It wasn't complex for them either. What did He tell them up to the point that we're at? And we can include the Mosaic Law, which really isn't complex either. There's a lot of rules to it, but it's not complex rules. You know, it's but what they had so far up to what we've studied is the manna. Gather twice as much on Friday. There's none on Saturday. Start gathering on Sunday. The Sabbath. On Saturday, do no work. And that means work. And you mean like don't go to work. On Saturday, you take the day off, you rest, and we're going to study the Sabbath in pretty good detail. But then He said to them before they left Egypt, which we'll get to, throw away your idols. Don't take them with you. So up to this point, they have manna, Sabbath, no idols. That's pretty simple stuff. And yet He says to them, they don't know my ways. Now, wait a minute. Why I gather twice as much on what day? Like, how much of a moron do you have to be? The fact is that they're not morons. They're very smart people. I'm assuming that most of them are. It's that they are uninterested. That's the problem. It's not that this word is complex. It's not. It's just that people are uninterested in it. The positive believer is extremely interested in it, in every aspect of it, because the positive believer grows in a way that he falls in love with his Lord. So verse 11 says, I swore in my wrath that they will not enter my rest. They will not, and because they have no capacity for it. The tremendous blessings of the land flowing with milk and honey, which is a Greek, Hebrew idiom for prosperity, demands a people with a certain capacity for that. And though, as we'll see, the children weren't a heck of a lot better, still, God had to fulfill His promises. But we're talking about rest here. The promised land is a symbol of rest. But is the promised land like heaven? And the answer is no, because there are armies and kingdoms in the promised land that aren't going to say, oh, you're Israel, come right in. We'll pack our bags and leave. Just give us a minute. And it's not going to be like that. They're going to get fought. They're going to have to go to war. In fact, Joshua campaigns the whole thing. It takes a while for them to conquer the land that God had given them. It's not a place without problems. And so the principle here is that there's a certain segment of these people who will not enter. In fact, I found the place where the rule on that is. Anyone who has seen all 10 plagues and all the miracles in the desert and still doesn't believe God doesn't get to go in. But we're also going to see that the children also were worshiping idols. They were also distrusting God. When they go into the promised land, they're going to worship their idols all over again. None of them really get it. A very small portion of them really do. But God has made a promise, and he is faithful. And what comes out of this, which is wonderful too, is that God says to them, even though you sacrifice your children to a false god and you will not do what I ask you to, and you brazenly crawl up to the top of hills and offer the incense that I gave you to a false god, that I'm still going to be your king. He said, I'm not going to reject you. I'm still going to be your king. Now, here's the thing. You say, well, cool, man. I can do anything I want. He's still going to be my king. But here's the difference. He can be my king and I can be miserable. Or he can be my king and I can have tremendous happiness. Well, which one do you choose? Because he's not going to stop being your king. In time, he is the Lord. And if you're a son, if you're a son of God or a daughter of God, meaning a believer, you are his bride. He is not going to divorce you. He is not going to see. That's why the false doctrine of you can lose your salvation is absolutely ludicrous, and it's an attack on the character and nature of God. That is impossible. But do you want to be a bride of Christ miserable, or do you want to be a bride of Christ who reaps the benefits of having such a husband and being happy, content, entering his rest, a rest that doesn't wax or wane, increase or decrease, because it is divine and self-existent? That's the question. Sure, the younger generation gets in. They're still miserable when they're there because they continue to reject the precepts, ordinances, statutes of God. So to be blessed with something that you have no capacity for is not to be blessed at all, but to be cursed. And I say that to you younger people. Some of us that are older, I say younger, I mean young. Well, young is in the soul. For those of us who have been around a while, we come to recognize this principle. But there is the desire in the heart of the young who want it all, who want materialism, who want the relationship, who watch too much television and movies. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, but if you start believing that that's how life really is, then you're an idiot. You know, that everybody marches off into the sunset. It doesn't happen that way. If you don't have capacity for the things that God desires to bless you with, they're not going to be blessings at all, but a curse. A curse. And that's why he's not going to bring them in. For that particular generation, rejected capacity and therefore rejected blessing from God, so they could not enter. And so he says, I swore, meaning he took a solemn oath, and he swears upon himself, that without capacity they shall not enter my rest, but actually feel my wrath. And the wrath here is not a damnation eternal, which for some of them it will be, some of them it won't be. We don't know who, but they will die in the wilderness. Now, how long does he give them to come to this place of capacity? 40 years. And so it tells you that God's not looking for you to change overnight, but he's looking for you to change from a lifestyle that goes astray to a lifestyle that wants to run with God, who wants to pick up his cross and follow him. And yes, because I'm a sinner, I do from time to time go astray, but I catch it. You know, if you love your contentment, if you've had it, you love this rest, if you've experienced it, when you lose it, you're very sensitive to that and you get it back. So then he tells us, so he gives us the warning. I mean, this occurs over and over. Verse 12, take care. That Greek word means to beware, to truly beware. Brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And that truly shows what evil is, right? Evil is lack of faith. That's where all evil stems from. And a falling away, the Greek word means a revolt from the living God. Again, it starts with negative volition. You reject authority and then you revolt. A falling away means a revolt, a revolution against God. And even Christians do this. Beware, the word beware reveals to us just how dangerous and hurtful it is to revolt against God in your soul. Such an attitude by God is not taken lightly. What happened to the Jews if they didn't celebrate the Sabbath? If you were caught violating the Sabbath, you were put to death. Because the Sabbath was an extremely important thing to God. Why? Because it symbolized the covenant between Jesus Christ and Israel. And now that it's a day-to-day rest for us in the church age, not a Saturday thing, not a Sunday thing, but a day-to-day thing, that rest represents the same thing. You rest because of Him. You rest in your heart because of His finished work. You rest in your heart because He has pioneered the plan that you're going to walk in. He's already blazed the trail. He's already done all the work. We're just going to follow. And that should give me rest. And it does, once you come to understand it. And that's when God pours it right into your heart. And therefore, the Sabbath rest for us, which is a moment-by-moment rest, is a memorial to the work of Jesus Christ. And God says it in His, well, we're going to get there, when He says, you know, I want you to have this Sabbath so you can refresh yourself. And He says, even during harvest time, because that's a, you know, if you're, you've got fields and fields of wheat, and it's harvest time. I mean, it's time to harvest. And Saturday comes, and you're not going to do anything? And God says, you're damn right you're not going to do anything. You sit in that house, and I want you to reflect on Me. I want you to relax. Yeah, but Abraham next door is harvesting, and he might beat me to market. Maybe he gets a better price on his wheat than I do. God says, I don't care about that. Obviously, you care about that because your God is mammon. But you see, God says, I'm more concerned about this than about what's in your wallet or your pocket or what's in your barns and your storehouses. I'm concerned about what's in your soul. Even if it's harvest time, do not work on Saturday. And that's exactly what it was to be. So it refreshed them. It refreshed their animals. I'm sure the animals enjoyed it too. When I get the day off, right? Awesome. And however, it was also, and that's the benefit to us, it's physical and mental benefit to be at ease. That's proven scientifically. But it is also a memorial to the work of Christ in our behalf. That's why the one who has the false rest may look at the person who has the true rest and say, well, we're no different. In God's eyes, it's completely different. Because one is a memorial to Him, the other is a memorial to money or whatever it is that other person has as their priority. So beware, beware. It is hurtful to revolt against God and not enter into this rest. In 4:1, He's going to say fear that you don't enter into this rest. And truly mean phobos means to be afraid that you don't enter it. It's a warning. So now verse 13 says to encourage one another while we're at rest. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the deceitfulness of sin is the idols. I mean, what's in view here are the Exodus people. They have an unbelieving heart. They worship idols. Okay, they're deceived into thinking that a false idol, something other than God, can give them the benefits of God or anything even close. You know, the person who has rest because his finances are in order is not the same kind of rest as the person who has entered into God's rest. How could a fallen creature who is at peace because he has money in his bank account be the same rest that God has eternally? They're not even close. So the rest that God has given you is His. Christ said again, my peace I give to you. My peace. And so this is divine stuff. It's supernatural. Now, encouragement comes from spiritual growth. You know, I can have words of encouragement, and that's certainly in view here. But if it's not backed up by my life, then what's the point? You know, if I say, hey, take courage, I know what you're going through, but I have no idea what you're going through. If I say, hey, take courage, you know, while you're in what you're in, remain under that and wait for God's deliverance, but I've never done that. You know, I'm always running the first chance I get. You know, that's just words, and they're just empty words. But if actually I have gone through this, then I could be comforting to someone else. And I believe it's 2 Corinthians, and I always forget that verse. It's either 2 Corinthians 6 or 1:6 or something. It's in the New Testament somewhere that says, God the Father is our comfort. And then he says, turn around and comfort one another with the same comfort that you yourself have received from God. That means if I haven't received it from God, and again, that's supernaturally, then I really can't be much of a comfort to others in the body of Christ. And so when we encourage one another, it's not just words only. Well, life backs that up. And we would mention this before you open your mouth to someone who you might think or may not think is going through a test. You never know the tests that people are going through. You never really know that. But sometimes it's only between them and God. And if actually they're going through the test where God is testing their virtue, they're probably not going to tell you about it anyway, because they understand what it is. And it's not to be, I mean, you might tell your wife, someone really close to you, there's nothing wrong with that, but say you're not going to go running around the church saying, guess what I'm going through? Hey, how you doing? Oh, let me tell you what I'm going through. At the coffee machine, let me tell you what I'm going through. You know, you're just looking for attention. It means you have no virtue at all. And so if you don't know what people are going through, love, divine love, always gives people the benefit of the doubt. You know, it doesn't assume, oh, I knew it. I knew you'd get what you deserved, divine discipline. Ah, you judger. That's not divine love. Don't add to someone's testing, people testing. Now, God may have designed it so that you do pile it on, you know, whatever. If you're the victim of people testing, you've got to be under divine love. Nothing else handles it. Nothing else is more powerful. But to you and I, we're to comfort one another. We're to bear one another's burdens, not to become a people test. The loser believers are left on earth to be people tests. Don't become a people test to another believer who is under the test from God or temptation even from Satan by saying or doing something to them that is immature. You know what's best to do if you're in doubt? Close your mouth. Proverbs 17:27-28. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's counted prudent. You say, you know that Joe, he always looks real smart over there. Because he doesn't say anything. He must be really smart. He's smart enough to keep his mouth shut. That's all. Even if he's an idiot between his ears. And of course, this has been evolved into the saying, a fool is, it's keep your mouth shut and be thought wise rather than open your mouth and remove all doubt. When a fool opens his or her mouth, all doubt is removed. And so in these are encouragements. In what are our encouragements? This is really where it is. Now, we have seen this a couple times already in this little series of Hebrews 3 and 4. Look at them again in terms of how they apply to others. As we often look at them in solely how they apply to ourselves and our spiritual growth, but look at them in terms of how they apply to others. Love, obviously, has an application to others, laying down your life for the brethren. Joy, I mean, if you truly have happiness, that is something that when someone sees that, and if they're, you know, they're under, you know, what can happen under the trials, is get self-absorbed, get your eyes on your disappointments and your failures and your frustrations, and you lose your happiness. And it's nice to be around someone who has it. You know, it is true that misery loves company, but that is for idiots. You know, it's truly someone who is miserable, wants another miserable person to hang out with, is just someone who does not know how to handle any of it. Peace, meaning you have that rest. Patience, being patient with someone. If they're going through a test, they're under pressure. It could be someone close to you, you know, and you get frustrated with them. And you say, well, but do you think possibly that they're under pressure from the kingdom of darkness? Has that entered your heart? Or maybe God is testing them, and so they're under more pressure than usual? And that under that pressure, yeah, they might lose it. That doesn't mean they failed the test. They might still be under the test. No one's sinless here. Even through the test, we will fail from time to time. But if the test is still going on, God is saying, all right, keep coming, keep coming, keep following me. You know, again, we go back to verse 10. They always go astray. You know, in the test, I may divert here and there a little bit, but I catch myself and I go back and I'm like, oh, thing's still here. Problem's still here. Okay. And keep going. Anyway, we should be thoroughly understanding to people who are going through what they're going through. Kindness obviously has an application to others. Being good, being faithful, being gentle. And operating under self-control. James wrote, if you can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. All right? Strongest muscle in the body per square inch or whatever it is, I don't know, is the tongue. And the tongue can be hurtful. It's better to be silent if you're in doubt. The fact that you can forgive another, do not judge or malign them, is encouragement. Operating in divine love, being patient, peaceful, kind, good, gentle, faithful, all become a great source of encouragement to others. And don't forget, these things are not of the human species. They are not of the earth. They are not finite. They are not temporary. These are supernatural, self-existing virtues because they are from God. And they do not depend on anyone or anything. And that's how you know you've been using them. Once it's lost, you say, well, I dropped it. I put it right back in my toolbox and I went back to, you know, whatever else I like to do. So go back to Hebrews 3:12 just to get the context of verse 14. It says, take care or beware, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away or revolting from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become what? Partners. Partakers is a word for partners of Christ. If, and the reason why this is conditional is because this isn't position. He's talking to brethren. He's talking to people already saved. This position is already established here. This is experience. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And there is the Christian way of life. From the beginning, when you were born again and saved, to the end. Hold fast. Excuse me. This is the same word that's used in verse 6. Kateko. I'm going to get to it in a second. But first I want to look at this word partners. What is a partner? This word is used in Luke chapter 5 for the fishermen. When Christ went into the boat and they got a catch that was bursting the net, the other fishermen came over and helped. Now, if the other fishermen came over and didn't know what to do, they weren't really fishermen. Say they were like, on a pleasure cruise, just like tourists. I don't even know if they had tourists back then. Didn't know what to do. They'd be more of a hindrance than they would be a partner. But these, for the fishermen, these were fishermen who had skills. All of them fished their whole lives. The partner with Christ is not every believer. Every believer is in union with Christ. Every believer is a bride of Christ. But partnership is like a business partnership. And that's what the Greek word means. It's often used in that context in other writings outside the Bible, and that it is a partnership between two people who know what they're doing. And this is a partnership in terms of what? His virtue. If Christ gives us his rest, and we have it in time, then we're partners with him. We have experienced the exact same thing that he did. And I kid you not, it is the exact same thing that he did. Not perfectly as he did it. I mean, he had peace his whole life. There wasn't a time where he didn't or ever lost it. But for the times that we have it, we can in heaven, as I said last night, share that with Christ and say, you know what? I experienced the very peace that you had. And he's going to say, I know. I know, because I saw it. I'm God. By the way, did you forget? I'm God. Like, I saw everything. He's going to say, I know. And he'll share it with us. Let me share with you some of my experiences. But if you've never experienced this peace or love or joy or goodness or kindness, any of the fruit, then you won't be able to share that with him. You see, there's a difference between entering into God's rest because you choose to, as opposed to when you die and go to heaven and being put in his rest. See, every believer will be put in his rest. It's only in time that we can choose to enter it. And choose to enter it in the midst of a world that is not at rest. Right? I saw the articles on Egypt today. Over 600 people died over there today in this war against the Muslim Brotherhood and the army that kicked out the president of Egypt. 600 people, those people are going crazy. But it's not only there, it's all over the world. Conflict in our own country, Republicans and Democrats devouring one another. You know, like, and on. There's conflict. In the midst of a world that is full of it, and a lot of people are under a tremendous amount of stress, that you can enter into his rest. We choose to do that. We choose it, and we choose to become partners of Christ. Because, again, this is conditional on what? If you hold fast. Kata echo, or kateko. Kata means down, and echo means to hold. And so you hold it down. I mean, that's something that you truly desire to hold on to. And what is it? Your assurance. Assurance is trust. Assurance is actually the word, and I got it in a while coming up, it means to stand under. It's very much like hupomone. It has the hupo in the beginning. And I forget the next part, but it means, hupomone meant to remain under or to abide under, and that was the word for endurance in Romans 5. Or perseverance. This word for assurance is to stand under. And this has the added nuance of the fact that I'm under the pressure and I'm standing. Kind of like in Ephesians 6 where you put on the full armor of God and you hold your ground. No, you stand. I'm standing on what? My foundation is Christ and I'm standing on it. And no matter how long the pressure goes on, no matter how long I'm under it, I'm standing here and I'm not moving. Now, of course, every once in a while I will, but I'm going to get right back on there as quick as I can. And again, there's no perfection here. And that's what is in view. If you have that attitude, what will be revealed to you is the virtues that you possess. Knowing you have them, as Romans 5 taught us last night, gives you hope. Happy, confident expectation of the future. And hope doesn't disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. So, a partner is open to everybody. Say, like, you probably know of a partner in a law firm. That's not actually open to everybody. Not like every clerk in the law firm has a chance at partnership. In the church, it's equal privilege and equal opportunity. All of us, any of us who are born again and saved at any generation in the church, have this opportunity. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. What Satan has done masterfully is create religion. Again, as I mentioned to you before, religion is designed by Satan to draw man to himself. In religion and in every religion, even in the pagan religions, there was a hierarchy. There was a priest. Same with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees. They developed a hierarchy. The Roman church developed a hierarchy. But even now, in all the denominations that have gotten any kind of size, it turns into a business. The Mormon church, although they're not Christian, but the Baptist church, the Pentecostal church, or many of which are get the gospel right, even though they write a hundred a lot. They have hierarchies. And, you know, the ones that get closer to God are the ones that are higher up in the church. All a lie. Because Satan wants you to get discouraged. He wants you to think, well, that'll never be me. Perfect peace? Not me. Maybe so-and-so over there, but not me. If he can get you to quit, he's got you. In religion, there's a hierarchy, as I said. Some are elevated above others and claim partnership with Christ more than others. The Pope is said to sit ex cathedra. It's a Latin term for the fact that he sits on Christ's throne. He can make rules from that seat, rules that are added to what they believe in their dogma. The Sadducees and the Pharisees did the same thing. They were above the people. They held power over the people. They held fear over the people. They could excommunicate people from the temple even for not violating the Mosaic Law. And even if you did violate the Mosaic Law, you could not come into the temple, but once you cleansed yourself, you were absolutely allowed by God to come back. Unless you violated something worthy of death. But if it wasn't worthy of death, you could come back. See, the Pharisees could excommunicate you and you could never come back. Buying and selling in the temple so that they made themselves extremely rich. Saying people that even with these animals that were in the temple should have never been there. That you can't buy them unless you use a temple shekel. So if you don't possess a temple shekel and you're from somewhere else and you got a different form of money, you got to exchange it first and we're going to charge you a fee. They made themselves millionaires. Millionaires. Consolidating power. That is not equal privilege, equal opportunity. People like this only care for earthly things and did not know God. As he said of them, they didn't know my ways. And so Satan has used such self-serving people in his propaganda schemes since the beginning. And there are many such wolves in sheep's clothing in the church. You know, one of the nice things about having a small church is they can't hide here. It's really difficult. It's really difficult for the wolf to hide. If you've got a big church, bigger, the bigger it gets, the easier it is for them to hide. I've seen that. I've seen it with my own eyes. go to 2 Corinthians 11, please, and we'll come right back to Hebrews 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. But even if they're not in this particular building, they're out there in other denominations. Some of them are writing books. Some of them are on the radio. Some of them have a lot of airtime. Some of them are on Fox News. Some of them are on CNN. Some of them are on CNBC. Don't think because Fox News is conservative that everybody on there is spouting the truth, or if someone's talking about Christ that he actually knows what he's talking about. I was watching one of Glenn Beck's clips, and he flat out said, "I don't believe in the rapture." I'm like, okay, that's your business, buddy. But, you know, he touts himself as someone, like, that's crazy. It's crazy not to believe that. I mean, how do you interpret 1 Thessalonians 4? I bet he doesn't even care. You know, just because people are put on pedestals by a lot of people doesn't mean that they actually know the truth. And therefore, they could be anywhere. And they could be on the television in your home, on the radio in your home, on the radio in your car, in some publication that someone handed to you. Remember at the football game, at the OSU game? Not the Ducks game, because they lost, you know. So it was definitely a Beaver game. Just kidding. There were these nice ladies with their little bunny hairs up, and they were passing out all these tracks. And we said, thank you, and they're going, I'm reading this track, a bunch of nonsense. Salvation by works, right there in this little track. And they got these nice smiles, and they got their little kids, and it's all so nice, and they're passing out lies. And again, the closer it is to the original, the more evil it is. Because it was, you read a few pages, I'm like, oh, this is good, this is good, this is good. Whoa. You got to get to like the sixth or seventh page before you see that you got to say a prayer. You got to promise God that you're not going to sin. It was all this kind of work stuff. False. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. You see that? Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Deception is one of Satan's main tactics in this war. He deceived Eve. He's deceiving now, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Right? He doesn't come out as, He's an angel of light. You know, the nice angel, the pretty one. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their deeds. And see, that's why we can have rest. We learn the truth, and so what about them? If I've got truth in my heart, I will not be duped. God will take care of them. And so, as I just mentioned, deception is one of Satan's main tactics in the invisible war. At a pastor's conference in Ephesus, actually a city just outside of Ephesus, go to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts 20, verse 28. You know, you can imagine, actually, this will probably do that. Just a couple of things I'm going to pick up before the Exodus is over. Within the Exodus generation, those who were rejecting Moses were recruiting others to come with them, saying that they got it right. Much like Satan recruited the other fallen angels, saying, I got it right. God's wrong. We're right. They were saying, Moses is wrong. We're right. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, those three, wow, they're just sons of guns, right? Korah especially, he was the leader. He wanted to be the high priest. And he recruited people to join him in his rebellion against Moses. And he was so successful in his recruitment that when they died in front of the temple, because they presented themselves as the high priest and God killed him on the spot, that the people got mad at Moses and said, why'd you kill him? He had so convinced the people that he was right that they were mad at Moses for God killing him. Rather than saying, whoa, sorry, I believe that guy. Look what God just did to them. And God would have been cool with that. He said, well, see, you see the error, right? All right, return to me. And so God's always like that. But these people got mad at Moses for it. And it shows that Satan is not messing around. And his servants are not messing around. Whether they're cognizant or ignorant of what they're doing, they are recruiters for the world system in the kingdom of darkness. And we must always, always be alert. 1 Peter 5:9. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He says, be alert. Before that, he says, awake, sleeper. And see, with doctrine circulating in your soul, you're awake. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, this is a pastor's conference. He's invited the leaders, the pastors, to meet him. I believe the town is Miletus. It's right outside of Ephesus. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, and that's actually the very word for pastor, is to shepherd, to be a shepherd. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's a beautiful verse. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. See, what's going to protect me from the ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing? The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. By the way, the rest of God is a memorial to sanctification. If I've been separate from death and I have at the moment of salvation, and I've been separated from the world through the virtues of Christ. Therefore, I am sanctified, and I have rest, and that rest is a memorial to them. 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, Paul said. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. It is the work of Christ that is the basis of this rest. And that's what Paul says. Look, if you're going to pastor the flock, or say you're a father in a family, or a mother, and you have children that you are growing up in the Lord and so on, if any system of authority that you have at any particular time, even over siblings and so on, it is more blessed to give than it is to take. And giving is here, he says, look, I didn't do this to get from you. I didn't do this, Paul said, to get from anybody. I wasn't coveting anybody's gold or silver. I wasn't laying down my life and teaching the word of God so that I could get rich, which a lot of people are doing. But I did it so that I could enhance your souls. I helped the weak, and it means weak in faith. I taught them. And again, that's exactly what we're called to do. And that, I mean, if you don't have rest, if you don't, it's very hard to get your eyes off yourself. All right? If there's something wrong with you and it's bothering you, look, there's something wrong with all of us, okay? It's sin natures, flaws, weaknesses, all kinds of stuff going on that is necessary, by the way. But if you don't have rest, it's very, very hard to be occupied with someone else and not yourself. That's why the ones who truly do operate in these virtues on a lifestyle kind of basis are the ones who have matured, who do have this rest, who have left their lives in the hands of God. Whether they're comfortable or uncomfortable, that's in God's hands. Whether they're weak or strong and physically or mentally at any given time, you know what? My life is for others. That is exactly how God is, and that's exactly how I am or how I've become. And that comes through tremendous spiritual growth. And so that gets us back to, although are we back there now? Yeah, you can go back to Hebrews 3. Partnership with Christ. Was this not the Lord Jesus Christ? And what I love about this, and this dawned on me yesterday, if it was God in heaven, whom I've never seen or can't even imagine, I mean, I still think, like I told you, a big muscly guy with a long white beard. I put muscles on him. I think God the Father's kind of buff. He probably works out. No. He's omnipresent. I mean, he is not finite. Right? He says he has arms. He says he has hands. He says he has eyes, but he doesn't. You know, he's whatever he is. And if that whatever he is, and I mean, you know, as a whatever he would look like, again, it's impossible. If he said, well, look, I'm going to give you my peace, I'd be like, well, that's a long way away, dude. That's so far away from me, and I don't even know what that even is, because I don't even know what you are. However, when he becomes a man in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I can see. That I can see. That I can imagine. And that's the one who said, I'm leaving behind my rest, my peace, my love. Now, he said it to them the night before he died. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. A new commandment I give you, John 13:34. Love one another, agapon, as I have loved you. That's him. And that's a man. And that you can identify with. That we can identify with. And he has asked us to be partners with him. Man, this is the God-man now. I mean, be awed by that. Don't like, you know, it's like I've heard that before. Think about it. This is the God-man who has asked you and me, all of us, would you be my partner in this conflict? My business partner. My partner in the spiritual life. It truly is amazing. And if there's no way that I can do that. I mean, if he asked me and I knew nothing else of him, I'd probably say no, because it's too much. I'd be like, I'm going to disappoint you, and I'm going to definitely disappoint me if I even think for a moment in my arrogance that I could actually partner up with you. But when he pours his power into us and through his word reveals that he's going to do all the work through grace, enough doctrine gets into your head and you start to get convinced, maybe so. Maybe I could do it. In fact, you definitely can. Because partners implies equal privilege and equal opportunity. Every one of us have been elected. Every one of us have been made believer priests. No one is excluded. Not male, not female, not Jew, not Gentile, not Greek, not slave or free. No, all equal in Christ Jesus. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. Every one of us is a priest. Every one of us has been sustained and will be sustained with logistical grace support. You can't say to God, well, yeah, so-and-so could do it because you took care of them, but me, I was always in fear of not having the needs that I needed to be alive. Sorry, that's a lie. It's one of the covenant promises given to the Jews. The Noahic covenant was related to them. We'll see them when we get there. They had covenants to believe. The Adamic covenant, that through this, the woman would have the seed, and the seed would bruise the serpent on the head, even though he would bruise him on the heel. The Noahic covenant was that I will not destroy the earth with water ever again. And they were to believe that, and belief in that meant that, well, that means I'm going to survive. There isn't going to come a time where God's going to say, well, that's it, you're all done, you're all dead. He's not going to do that. Equal privilege and equal opportunity as believer priests. All of us are sustained. All of us are priests. All of us are elected. All of us are predestined. No one is excluded from this. It's not some religious business-like church hierarchy. All believers are royal priests and can choose to take full advantage of their priesthood. That's truly what it is. I mean, that's what gets you to the throne and makes you qualified, is that you are a royal priest. Is there a hierarchy in our church? Yeah. But that is not the type that, well, you know, Pastor Joe's closer to God than other people. That's ridiculous. I'm a little higher off the floor than you are. But God is within us, right? And he's everywhere. He's not just up there, although that's what we do all the time, but he is everywhere present. Yeah, there has to be an authority structure, or there's chaos. And that's why God gave an authority structure. But religious hierarchies are ridiculous. They render unto Caesar what belongs to God. No priest, no matter what his spiritual gift is, a priest, no matter what his spiritual gift is, represents himself before God and has the right to a relationship with God. Your spiritual gift doesn't, it matters in how you function in the body of Christ, but it has no bearing on your spiritual status. Nothing. Pastor and evangelist, the gift of helps, the gift of giving, the gift of administration, and gift of giving, any of, I said that twice now. I'm not going to take an offering, the gift of giving, the gift of giving. I'm trying to pay for a wedding here, gift of giving. Your spiritual gift, God has handpicked for you because it's perfect for you. But it has no bearing on your relationship with God as being closer or more away from God than anybody else. You have every right, every privilege, and every opportunity to be a partner with Christ, all of us. And if we don't exploit that opportunity, we're idiots. We're really idiots. And hopefully we recognize that truth before we're face to face with Christ and we go, wow, I was an idiot. Because that's the 1 John 2:28 embarrassment. It said that you'll shrink from him in shame. So I was an idiot. I didn't take advantage of this. I had my eyes on what? Earthly things. When my life was hid with Christ in heavenly places. So if you go, you're back at Hebrews 3. Look at verse 12 again, just to get context. Take care or beware, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away or revolting from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partners of Christ if, now here's the condition, we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now the same word is used in verse 6, which you can glance at. It says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, and we're in his body, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Same phrase, until the end, meaning until you exit this earth. There's not a time where you can say, all right, well, I'm done. I'm going to retire from the Christian way of life. There's no 401k with God. There's no IRA, all right? You are constantly in full-time Christian service until you breathe your last. So we have two words here. Hold fast. Both verbs are identical, kat echo. Hold fast your confidence is the Greek word parisia. And the word for confidence in verse 6 is all outspokenness. Outspokenness meaning that I'm not embarrassed about the gospel. I mean, I am able, my words are firm. They don't waver depending on who's listening. You know, I'm not embarrassed about the gospel. And you got to hold fast onto that. That all outspokenness means you truly have confidence that this is the truth. If you have confidence that this is the truth, then you will speak of it. And if you're wavering, maybe it is, maybe it's not, then you won't. And verse 4 is hupostasis. And stasis means to stand. Hupo, the prefix, means under. And so we become partners with Christ when we hold fast our ability to stand under the pressure. And the pressure is going to come and go. It's not going to always be there. It's a momentary light affliction. But when it's there, you hold it down. And again, it doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect in it, but it does mean that I am not going to quit on this. And by the way, if I don't, if I fail at it, that's God showing me that I have bought a substitute. That I have in my heart some pseudo-substitute finite rest. Whereas because if I truly had the rest of God, I don't mind standing under it. And because I'm at peace. If you're at peace, then you know, you're fine. You're content. You're happy. You're cool with where you are. And that's what God is revealing to us. And so we got to hold on to that, meaning don't quit on it. If I have not stood under my test that I just had and I failed at it miserably, I can still hold on to that. I'm going to do it next time, you know, and have that desire, that motivation, in which to glorify God in this life. Meaning, I choose God above my own comfort. I choose God above my own worldly balance sheet, if you will. You know, what my finances are, what my possessions are, what my relationships are, what my health is. You know, it's if everything's going smooth, then yes, I have peace. That's not God's peace. That is not. And we're out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability to have and to receive your so excellent word. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with what we've learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.